prayer to hear God's word this morning. Psalm 78 says this, talking about the people of Israel and the people of the wilderness. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a breeze that passes and comes not again. And let's come to this God that shows this great mercy to his people. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we confess that we are often like the Israelites in the wilderness, where sometimes we remember that you are a rock and our Redeemer, but other times we just flatter you with our mouths and lie to you with our tongues, saying that we are fully devoted to you when in fact, the second we are done our prayers, we are off doing something of our own will that is apart from you. And yet you are a merciful God. You are compassionate. You atone for our iniquity. You restrain your anger often. You do not stir up all of your wrath towards us. You remember that we are but flesh and a breeze that passes and comes not again. And so you have shown us great mercy so often in our lives. And we praise you for that. And we pray that even now as we come to your word and are drawn back to you, that the simple fact that you are a merciful and a compassionate God and have done such a great work and continue to do such great work on our behalf will be impressed upon us afresh and anew, so that this will not just be time to be passed, but a time to discover the greatness of who you are and the incredible work you have done in and through Jesus. To that end, we look forward to your word now and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what happened next? If someone asked you to summarize the Christmas story, you could probably get most of the major parts. Angels, announcements, a virgin birth, a census, a manger, shepherds, and wise men. But what happened after the wise men departed? It seems that the story could just fast forward right to the time when Jesus began his public ministry. The wise men present their gifts to baby Jesus in the house, and then we fast forward and John the Baptist is announcing the coming of Jesus. But Matthew wrote to a specific people that asked or faced questions. Questions like, we heard that Jesus went down to Egypt. Is that where he got all his magic? For the rabbis of the first century believed that 9/10 of the magic in the world came from Egypt. So is that why Jesus went down to Egypt to learn his magic about the miracles that he did from the Egyptian magicians? And we heard that Jesus was from Nazareth. And you claim he's the Messiah, but Jesus, the Messiah, had to come from Bethlehem. So why didn't Jesus grow up in Bethlehem? To these questions, it seems Matthew has in mind some of them as he continues in his account after the wise men departed. But he will do much more than answer these questions. He will use this opportunity to demonstrate the arrival of something that the Jews had anticipated for centuries. So as we travel through this passage, what happened after the wise men left, I want you to see three profound truths about Jesus that Matthew unveils for us. And in each of them, we will see a way in which God works and continues to work in our lives today. And then we will discover what arrived that the people longed for so long. And finally, we will consider how we can live today in response to all that God did through Jesus' coming, even in his young childhood years. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 13, or you can find it on your devices or on the screen behind me. And following that, you might want to pull out the bulletin where I've included several of the scriptures that I'll be referring to today in an outline where you also can fill in those three truths that we will discover about Jesus and the big thing that the Jews anticipated. Matthew 2, starting in verse 13 to verse 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. So the passage begins with the departure of the wise men. Joseph and Mary experienced some great spiritual and material blessings from the wise men. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh could be sold for a good price should they need it. But they were about to experience a drastic and desperate change to their life circumstances. The angel who has guided Joseph throughout this whole Christmas story arrives again in a dream. And he commands Joseph to immediately get up and take the child and his mother to Egypt. Why? Herod was going to search for the child to destroy him. We met Herod last Sunday. Remember how he had the wise men in for a secret dinner to determine the exact date when they saw the star rise? So he has in his mind the approximate age of the child. Then he sends the wise men off to Bethlehem, having discovered that this is the place the child was to be born. And he commands the wise men to come back and tell him the location, supposedly so he can go and worship too, but so that actually he could have the child killed. So Herod is calculating. He will calculate how long it takes to go to Bethlehem for the wise men and come back. And since Bethlehem is 6 miles or 9.7 kilometers south of Jerusalem, on camels or even on foot, you could make the journey there and back in one day. But say Herod shows a little bit of grace and allows the wise men to go to Bethlehem and anticipates their return the next day, or at very most, the third day after they have left to go to Bethlehem, and they don't come back. He realizes that he has been tricked. So at most, by the third day from the time the wise men visited Mary and Joseph, Herod is already marshaling his soldiers to go into Bethlehem and commit a massacre. Joseph wakes up from his dream, and during the night they flee. Remember, there are no streetlights, no lighted signs that say this way to Egypt. It's dark. They get up and leave and travel by the stars with a less than 2-year-old child. Matthew informs us that they arrive in Egypt and remain there until the death of Herod. Egypt was a natural place of refuge for those who had political trouble, for it was beyond the jurisdiction of the ruler of Judea, beyond Herod. Other Israelites had fled to Egypt in the Old Testament for refuge from political trouble. But if you've read the Old Testament, you know that Egypt plays a much greater part in Israel's history than a place of refuge. Egypt was the place of slavery. Joseph, one of the 12 sons, originally went to Egypt as a slave. He rises to second in command in Egypt, and eventually his 11 brothers and father migrate down to join him in Egypt to survive a famine. Then a new pharaoh comes to power. He knows nothing of Joseph or the way that that previous Pharaoh treated these Hebrews, these Israelites. He's threatened by them. So he enslaves them, where the book of Exodus starts. And God raises up a deliverer called Moses, who leads them out of Egypt and out from the terrible slavery that they suffered. Many times, the prophets in the Old Testament referred back to this event, the salvation event of the Old Testament, the rescue of the Israelites from slavery. And sometimes the prophets called the nation of Israel God's son. One such prophet was Hosea, where in chapter 11, verse 1, he writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So God preserved his people through the oppression of the slave drivers. He brought them out of Egypt, out of slavery. And now Matthew applies this same text to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 15 of Matthew, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I called my son." God first called Israel out of Egypt, his son, but now he will call Jesus, his only begotten son, out of Egypt. And here we find the first deep truth Matthew declares about Jesus in this passage. Jesus is the forerunner of a new exodus and time of salvation. One commentator states, "Israel's exodus from Egypt was already seen by the Old Testament prophets to prefigure the ultimate messianic salvation." Matthew's quotation here reinforces his presentation of the childhood history of Jesus as the dawning of the messianic age. Another writes, "Jesus will cut a new way through the wilderness to a new promised land." God redeemed or delivered Israel from slavery through their coming out of Egypt. And God would continue to redeem mankind from slavery to sin through Jesus, who would also come out of Egypt. And God continues to do the same kind of work in our individual lives today. I hope some of you were able to read the article in the Gazette about the Salvation Army pastor of the St. Albert Church, Peter Kim. It's entitled, "From Punk to Pastor." Peter grew up in Toronto and got involved in gangs and drugs, and he eventually ended up on the street as a seller and user of drugs. Peter still has a scar on his face as a constant reminder of those misspent days. Some of his friends at that time got even into more trouble than he did and ended up being killed on the streets. When he hit rock bottom, he literally had nothing to do but look up into the sky. He says, "There came a point when I was hungry and homeless, had nothing in my pocket and no food in my stomach. I was lying on a park bench at the age of 17 and I looked up at the stars of the night. They must have been all out there that night, I thought. There must be a God who could create all of this universe. How insignificant and how small I was compared to the universe, compared to God." He calls this moment his revelation. It was just before Christmas, almost 25 years ago. "At that moment, I asked God to save me from the living hell that I was in. And then I said the next words, which I didn't know what they meant at the time. I'll follow you for the rest of my life." At that point, something changed within me. A light shone in my heart, and I went back home, went back to church, went back to school. At that point, God took a hold of my life, and things started to change. There came a point where a pastor asked me not just to give my heart to the Lord, but my mind and my body as well, so that I'd start living for him. He gave his heart and his life to Jesus. He said, "I enrolled in classes at the University of Toronto. I even started teaching Sunday school." And you'd think such a story would have a simple ending of happily ever after. But his life turned back the other way again. Sometimes people's former lives resurface and take a new hold. He got back into trouble with the law. "I did backslide for a bit. I turned away from the church. I got caught up again with the wrong side of life and got into trouble," he admitted. At one point, he ended up getting the Salvation Army's help to satisfy some community service obligations. And it seemed that being on that side of the church's program showed him the way to the path that he's still on today. "It's ironic," he says, "but I ended up becoming a Salvation Army officer. And now I have opportunity to give back to the community and do what the Salvation Army did for me and for others." God continues to do his slavery saving work today in individual lives and in our lives. For all of us, we're born into slavery, into our own Egypt, our own sins. Yet if you're a Christian here today, Jesus has set you free from the slave mastery of sin. Romans 6, 22 to 23 speaks to this. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Matthew continues the story. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus escaped to Egypt, but Herod has one more act to play. In verse 16, Herod the deceiver discovers he's been tricked by the wise men. So he flies into a rage, perhaps justifying how all Jerusalem was troubled with him when they heard this news about King of the Jews, the new king of the King of the Jews coming. He resolves to send soldiers to kill all male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region who are 2 years age and younger. So soldiers arrive in Bethlehem and search every house, and when they find a baby boy, they slaughter him, likely with no explanation given to the parents. We have no historical record of such a slaughter, but there are good reasons why. Most scholars estimate that this atrocity included about 20 or 30 baby boys at most. Taking into account the population of Bethlehem and the surrounding region at that time. Now, this was terrible and devastating for the families involved. Think about the ripple effects of the death of a young child through a family if something like that would happen. But compared to Herod's other victims, young boys of impoverished families would barely register a blip on the news radar. The Jewish historian Josephus gives us a lot of detail about Herod's life. When Herod's young brother-in-law became too popular, he died of an apparent drowning accident in a pool that archaeology has revealed was very shallow. Later, Herod had falsely suspected officials clubbed to death. Wrongly suspecting two of his sons of plotting against him, he had them strangled. 5 days before his own death, he had another son executed. In a fit of rage, he had his favorite wife strangled. And she turned out to be innocent of the crime of which he accused her. He had religious men who tampered with his golden eagle burned alive. He reportedly ordered that nobles throughout Judea be slaughtered the day of his death to ensure there would be mourning throughout the land. And it's possible that Herod's persecutions went beyond what Josephus records for us, and that he himself participated in the hunting down and slaughter of the Essene community in the wilderness. So in an era of many highly placed political murders and massacres, the execution of perhaps 20 children in a small town does not register on the world news. But Matthew gives great attention to this event and sees another fulfillment of prophecy. In verses 17 and 18 of Matthew 2, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, what does this have to do with the slaughter of young boys in Bethlehem? Where is Ramah? And who is Rachel? And why is she weeping? And what does this have to do with just how does this fulfill prophecy? Well, Matthew quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. And about 600 years before, the southern kingdom of Judah had been conquered by the Babylonians in 586 BC. And one of the ways that the Babylonians subdued societies was they not only conquered them militarily, but they deported thousands of their citizens. And they looked for the wisest, the wealthiest, and the strongest. And who would the strongest be? The young, teenagers, young adults. So the Babylonian soldiers would go all over the country and search the villages and find the young, the teenagers, the young adults, and put them in chains and bring them to a gathering point, a town called Ramah. And we find out about this from Jeremiah chapter 40, verse 1, where Jeremiah himself was taken by chains to Ramah and was about to be deported to Babylon when the commander there, the Babylonian commander, released him. But many who were taken there were not so fortunate. And think about the families of these teenagers and young adults who were taken away in chains. Many of the parents, the mothers, would follow their children to Ramah. perhaps wanting to give them something to eat. Maybe some families tried to bribe the Babylonians to release their child, but most were unsuccessful. And then think about that day when their children were marched off into captivity. It would be like watching them die for many of the parents, for they would never see them again, for it would be another 50, 60, or 70 years before any Israelite was allowed to return from Babylon. So there was much weeping in Ramah during that time. But what does Rachel have to do with that? Who's Rachel? Well, she was one of Jacob's wives, and she was the mother of two sons who became tribes of Israel, Joseph and Benjamin. So Rachel became a symbol for the mothers of Israel. This happened way before the Babylonians, back in Genesis. So why does Matthew apply this to this situation? Well, Rachel died, and where she died and where she was traveling to ties it all together. Rachel died and was buried in a town near Ramah, and she was on her way to Bethlehem. And so, she was buried near where there was much weeping for the children, and she was on her way towards Bethlehem, where there would now be much weeping for the young boys who were slain. Yet the prophecy in Jeremiah that Matthew quotes goes beyond Rachel's weeping. It promises hope for the future. If you look at the passage quoted in Jeremiah 31, it promises a return, that there is hope beyond the weeping. Despite, then, a foreign oppressor's attempt to wipe out God's people, he preserved them. And despite Herod's attempt to wipe out the hope of God's people in Jesus, God protects him. So here's the second deep truth that Matthew declares about Jesus. Jesus travels as a refugee and survives a foreigner's attempt to wipe him out. And many Israelites could identify this story because it was their nation's history. They had been refugees multiple times, and foreigners had tried to wipe them out many times. And here was another who survived. Joseph and his brothers traveled down to Egypt as refugees. The Pharaoh there tries to wipe them out through slavery, yet they survive and come out of Egypt and eventually go into the promised land. And then the Babylonians come and try to wipe them out through military conquest and captivity, yet they go off into exile and then return, surviving. And here Jesus again is tried to be killed by Herod, and yet he survives and will return to become a supreme king over all kings. Throughout history, foreigners have tried to wipe out God's people, yet God has preserved them. God's power is greater than the sorrow-bringing forces against his people. And this reality continues for you and me today in the sense that we are foreigners and exiles in the world. We are refugees. We have an enemy that wants to wipe us out. And we're called to recognize that we won't be home until we see Jesus face to face. Like Peter in 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Brothers, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." So we are foreigners. We are refugees like Jesus, but we have a God who preserves us just like God did for his son from Herod. Matthew moves to one more episode for explanation. It begins with Herod's death in Matthew 2:19. He died at the age of 69 in 4 BC. And remember, he commanded that many influential Jews would be murdered the same day that he died, but his sister countermanded that order, so that didn't happen. But Josephus tells us that Herod, after rewriting his will 7 times, decided to divide his kingdom up between 3 sons, Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. Archelaus was 19 years old and was given rulership over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea, the kingdom to the south, from which Herod came. And Archelaus inherited the same cruel streak that his father had had. So if his father died in March, Passover was just around the corner. And at that first Passover, there was an uprising at the temple, and Archelaus overreacted. And he sent in soldiers who slaughtered 3,000 Jewish pilgrims. And so the Roman emperor feared a great revolution that would happen. And so in just a few years, Archelaus was deposed and the Romans installed prefects. governors who would now rule over Judea and Samaria, one of them being Pontius Pilate. But in 4 BC, Archelaus still ruled. So Joseph fears staying there and is warned in a dream to move on. So he takes Mary and returns to the district of Galilee, to the little village of Nazareth where they came from. And Matthew concludes by declaring he went to a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. But there is no specific prophecy that says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. So this must be a fulfillment of generally what the prophets said. In fact, if you look carefully at the text, in 2:15, Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, singular. Matthew 2:17, this was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, Jeremiah. But in Matthew 2:23, he says, so what was spoken by the prophets, plural. So he is applying a general prophecy that multiple prophets seem to have spoken or prophesied. What did the prophets collectively predict about the Messiah that is related to Nazareth? Well, one theory is that Matthew is thinking of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, where the prophet writes, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the term branch is Nazer in Hebrew, which could be the root form of Nazareth. And a branch coming from a stump became a symbol of messianic hope. And it's also possible that the founders of Nazareth named the city after this messianic hope. But we must also take into account the way that people in that first century thought of Nazareth. Nazareth was a small town way in the northwest, away from Jerusalem, away from the political and spiritual power of the nation. It was one of those towns that has one traffic light that no one knows about. And if you were from Nazareth, you were looked down on as a backcountry hick who didn't understand how the world really worked. And we see this in the way that Nazareth is talked about in the Gospels. Like when Philip comes to tell Nathanael, we have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael responds, can anything good come from Nazareth? Or when Nicodemus argues, maybe Jesus is a prophet. And the other religious leaders respond by saying, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You know, no prophet can come from Galilee, where Nazareth was found. So we have these two sides of the label Nazarene. On the one hand, it brings messianic hope. On the other hand, it is a term that is despised and scorned. Both of these reflect the expectation of the prophets. The Messiah would bring hope, but he would be despised and rejected like the Isaiah 53 passage talks about. The obscurity of Nazareth then could fulfill the Old Testament expectations of a humble and despised Messiah. So this brings us to the third deep truth Matthew gives us about Jesus. Jesus is the branch of hope from the stump of the country town Nazareth. Nazarene, both honored and despised. And the early believers experienced the same thing. The term Christian was a term that referred to Christ's followers and was used as a term of scorn and contempt by people throughout the empire who hated Christians. And for many in the world today, wearing the name Christian is both a badge of honor and contempt. You can be in some countries and your house of worship can be bombed or attacked just because it is Christian. Or you can be arrested just for distributing Christian literature. One of the commentators I was reading tells the story of a couple of his students, Mark and Lara, who graduated from Bible college, married, and joined an international mission organization. They became translators and went to a country that was predominantly Muslim. And one morning, the world woke up to news that two terrorists had gone into a worship service in the international church in that country and started throwing grenades at the worshipers. Five were killed, more than 40 injured, and news came out that Mark was one who was injured. The next day, he was interviewed by newspapers. When asked if they were going to leave, he said, well, we do have plans to leave if necessary, but we'd like to stay. And in the gripping part of the interview, he acknowledged that he had been attacked because he was a Christian, but he would like to stay because he was a Christian. So the term Christian, a term of contempt and hatred, a term of hope and love. Nazarene, a title of honor and scorn at the same time. Christian, a badge of honor and scorn at the same time. Will we wear it? The commentator who tells Mark and Lara's story writes, torture and persecution for being a Christian seem far from possible in most of our everyday worlds, yet persecution may become much more familiar to each of us than we expect. Christians are today discouraged from denouncing practices condemned in Scripture, obscenity, pornography, homosexuality, many of the normal practices of faith once enjoyed, such as public prayers or even displays of a manger scene at Christmas, have been stripped away. And we live in a culture that seems to want freedom from religion rather than freedom of religion. Jesus grew up honored before God and his people while despised by the many who rejected him, and we're called to follow in his footsteps. In fact, the Apostle Timothy writes, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. So we've seen three deep truths about Jesus. He is the forerunner of a new exodus and time of salvation. He travels as a refugee, surviving an attempt by a foreigner to wipe him out. He is the branch of hope from the stump of the country town Nazareth. And what do all these point to that had arrived, that people longed after for centuries? This is the top, if you're following along. This is the hope that they had in Jesus, the anticipated ultimate salvation of God's people has begun. They looked for someone who would deliver them from the oppression of slavery, though they didn't realize that their greatest slavery was slavery from sin. They longed for someone who would not be overpowered by a foreign enemy, and Jesus escaped from Herod and eventually rose up supreme over all kings. They looked for someone to fulfill the promised messianic expectation of a branch of hope, yet despised by the world. And Jesus fulfilled these in coming as a Nazarene. The anticipated ultimate salvation of God's people has begun in Jesus. And it continues today, though we have not realized the ultimate salvation. We still don't see Jesus face to face. So we must continue to live as God's salvation purposes advance. And how can we do that in light of what we have seen today? Well, in the Old Testament, one of the ways the people of God responded to him just for who he was and what he did was to offer a thank offering. And so here's three ways that we can offer thank offerings in response to what we have seen today. Number one, we participate in this salvation life by leaving behind our sins. God continues to do his rescuing and protecting work in our lives. We were all rescued out of Egypt, our sins, and so we have to leave them behind now. We have to stop going back to our Egypt, whatever it is. Going back to Egypt became a symbol of returning to slavery. And instead of going back, we must go forward by the power of the Spirit, leaving these sins behind. Number two, we also participate in this salvation life by accepting our status as refugees and exiles. This life, this world, is not our home. It is a temporary time to live. We must live for eternity. Therefore, accepting our refugee status, meaning our property is ultimately not our property. Our material possessions are not ours, they're God's. Our lives are ultimately God's and must be offered up to him to be used as he deems fit. And finally, number three, we participate in this life inaugurated by Jesus by proclaiming and bearing with the scorn that comes with being a Christian. Whether that means being scorned at work, at home, in class, suffering for our faith because we stand up for our principles, we bear with the honor and scorn of our name, just like Jesus bore with the honor and scorn of the name Nazarene. Our God continues to bring his people out of their slavery. He continues to walk with his people as they too are foreigners and exiles. He continues to walk with us as we are scorned for who we are in Christ. Our response must be to continue to walk with him and embrace all he has purchased for us. And so to that end, will you come before the Lord in prayer now? And I want to invite you to speak to God. And perhaps today you need to acknowledge that you have gone back to Egypt, that you have embraced the things of this world more than God, or that you have been ashamed of Christ's name. And if any of those are true of you, will you lift those up before the Lord in confession? And if you do not know the salvation, and you may be like Peter Kim, figuratively lying on a park bench, looking up at the sky, wondering what's next in your life. Could it be that Jesus and his salvation is the answer that you have been looking for. And if that is you, just as Peter did, you must trust of your life onto Jesus and receive him. And you can do that now by asking him in. And all of us need strength to persevere. And so ask God for his strength to persevere in going forward away from your Egypt, or holding loosely the things of this world, or bearing with a healthy pride the name of Christ on your life. And Lord Jesus, forerunner of the new Exodus, inaugurator of the ultimate salvation age, refugee, exile, scorned and despised, yet the branch of hope, we worship you and we proclaim your greatness and your mightiness, and that you are Lord over all the earth and over all the universe, though a vast majority of the population of this earth does not acknowledge you. And one day you will reveal yourself as Lord of lords and King of kings. But until that day, enable us to be a people, families, couples, individuals who follow you and walk by your Spirit and by your power. Wherever you lead us, enable us to be people who can proclaim, we too have come out of Egypt. We too are not alone as we sojourn and travel as exiled. We too are the people of Christ, and though you scorn us, we remain true because you remain true to us in going to the cross. Be our strength, Lord Jesus, our hope, our future, as we go into this new year in the power of your name and Holy Spirit. We pray. Amen.